Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we are going to be focusing this morning on verses 1 through 4. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as it is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Living as we are in the 21st century, there's a tendency for us to think that the first Christians, the Christians of the early centuries, did not have the kind of challenges that you and I have in our time. But nothing could be further from the truth. The church at Thessalonica faced tremendous challenges, they faced tremendous pressures, and yet here was a church that was on fire for the Lord. And without much introduction, there are basically two things we want to consider this morning about this church from these verses, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. We want to consider, first of all, their privileged position, and then second, their phenomenal progress, their privileged position and their phenomenal progress. We think, first of all, verses 1 and 2 of their privileged position. And in these two verses, Paul, in greeting them, calls attention to their exalted spiritual status. We read, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is so easy many times reading through verses like these introductory words, these greetings, and to just gloss over them. And yet there are nuggets of truth, profound truths, that we can easily miss. We have in this greeting an allusion to the privileged status, the privileged position of the Thessalonian church. Throughout his epistles, Paul, as he greets believers in Jesus Christ, greets them in a variety of ways. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 7, he greets believers at Rome, referring to them as those who are loved by God and called to be saints. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1, he greets the Ephesian believers as saints. He greets them as those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. The Colossian Christians, he refers to as the saints and as the faithful brethren in Christ, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 2. Then we find where the Corinthian church was concerned, he identified the Corinthian Christians as the church of God. Here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul salutes the Thessalonian Christians as the church of the Thessalonians in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. As Christians, you and I are designated saints, that is to say, holy ones, because that's what the word holy, that's what the word saints mean. It means holy ones. We are so called because the God who has called us by his grace is himself a holy God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. As Christians, you and I are loved by God, As Christians, you and I are those who are oriented to faith in Christ, to faithfulness in Christ. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, but perhaps the most distinguished designation of believers in Jesus Christ is that of the church, or the church that is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. In ancient times, the Greek word for church, ekklesia, was used of a political assembly, a governmental assembly. It was used of senators, and this word in time came to be used of the people of God, and the word literally means called out ones. The idea is that God in grace, God in sovereign electing grace, having looked at the mass of fallen humanity, in his grace, in his mercy, decided to call out to himself a special people, a people of his own. And to be God's church, we need to understand, is no small privilege. For you see, those who comprise the church of God, as I said, are those who are privileged to have heard this call, this summons to come out from the world. God saved us. He took us out of our fallen condition, out of our fallenness, out of this sinful world. He called us out of darkness, the darkness of sin. He called us out of the bondage to Satan, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. He called us into the kingdom of his dear son, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. And this call, highly privileged as it was, came through the proclamation of the gospel. Praise be to God, with this call came the enabling power of God, whereby that call was made effectual, that call was made effective. Praise be to God, you and I, we heard that call one day when we heard the word of God, we heard the preaching of the gospel, and God by his Spirit moved upon our hearts, and in that way he called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Tell you, my friends, that is an amazingly wonderful privilege. It's a privilege we must never lose sight of, to be called the church of God. And the nature of that church, the identity of that church, is underscored by the fact, as we see in our text, that the church is rooted in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the church is not a mere human organization. The church is a divine institution. It was divinely founded. It was founded by our Lord Jesus Christ. It is rooted in God, which means that the source of its life is in God. It is from God. It is from the Lord Jesus Christ that the church derives its life and its authority. In that call was at once a call to be distinct from the world. The amazing thing about the Thessalonian church was this. This church was a church, these Christians, before they became Christians, they were pagan worshippers, they were Gentiles serving idols, dumb dead idols, but when God called them by his grace, he called them from a life of sin, he called them from a life of idolatry, and as Paul puts it, to serve the true and living God. I was saying that this call is at once a call to be distinct from the world, to be distinct in terms of our values, to be distinct in terms of our morals, our pursuits, to be distinct in terms of our orientation and our outlook. In terms of privileged position, the Thessalonian Christians were constituted the church of God. They were privileged to hear the sovereign, gracious call of God to salvation. But second, in terms of their privileged position, the Thessalonian Christians were extended favor and fellowship with God. They were extended favor and fellowship with God. By way of greeting, notice verse 2, Paul extends grace and peace to the Thessalonians. Indeed, grace and peace, we know those two blessings, those two benefits derive from salvation in Jesus Christ. What is grace? Grace is the free, unmerited, undeserved favor of God, which he extends to lost, wretched sinners. And of course, all on the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, all on account of his merits, which merits include, of course, among other things, his own perfect righteousness and his atoning sacrificial death on the cross. We had nothing to merit God's favor. We had nothing to merit his salvation. We were lost. We were wretched. We were alienated from God. But God in grace, and grace means a free gift, simply bestowed his salvation upon us. Then we not only have grace from God, but we have peace from God. The Thessalonians were enjoying the grace of God. They were enjoying peace from God, which refers to harmonious relations with God, and of course that issues from being reconciled to God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. Also related to this peace from God is that sense of tranquility of heart and mind that comes from the knowledge, from the assurance of having been made right with God. And knowing that our sins are completely forgiven by God's grace, knowing that God has absolved us of our guilt, that God has declared us not guilty, that God has declared us right with himself, is what affords us inner peace, particularly amidst life crises and challenges. I would say, and you know this very well, that in trying, troubling times, there's nothing that will more sustain us, nothing that will more strengthen us and keep us going than the assured knowledge of our possessions and privileges in Christ as Savior and Lord. So first of all, we find the Thessalonians had a privileged status. They had a privileged position. They were constituted the church of God. They were enjoying peace from God. They were enjoying grace from God. And that is where you and I are today. If we are truly saved, we are constituted the church of God. That's no small blessing. That's no small honor. That's no small privilege. Because to be the church of God is to be the objects of God's special favor. Christ loved the church, the word of God tells us, and gave himself for her. Christ loved the church. He washed us in his own blood. The word of God tells us. That tells us how much he loves us. That tells how much we are cherished. And we are those, my friend, who this morning are enjoying the peace of God, peace from God, and are enjoying the grace, the free, unmerited favor of God. We not only see their privileged position, we see, secondly, their phenomenal progress, verses 3 and 4, their phenomenal progress. And before we look at those verses, we need to go back to Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 4. You don't have to turn to those verses, but back in Acts 17, 1 through 4, we find Paul had been to the city of Thessalonica, where he spent just three successive Sabbaths preaching the word of God. And in consequence of that preaching, we're told many were wonderfully saved, many came to Christ, and the interesting thing was, despite persecution, despite the outbreak of intense, fiery opposition. When Paul wrote to them his first epistle, these converts had only been saved for just 12 to 18 months or so, just about a little over a year, year and a half. And if you go back to Paul's first letter to these Christians, you'll find back in chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul tells us there, he tells the Thessalonian Christians how that he remembered them before God for their work of faith, their labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Their display of faith, their display of hope, their display of love for one another was astounding, considering where they were coming from as pagans. They did not know God before. They did not have Bibles before. They did not have the scriptures before. And yet these Christians, having heard the word of God, were dramatically, wonderfully, profoundly converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3, he goes a few notches higher in his commendation of them. And this, of course, some time has elapsed. He lets them know of his gratitude to God for them, for what he cites as, quote, your faith. He says there in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3, your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Now of note is that Paul did not say to these Christians, your faith has grown. He did not say to these Christians, your love has grown. And that itself would have been commendable. But notice what he says there. Paul points out the fact that their faith was growing. And that not only was it growing, it was growing abundantly. Their love not only had grown, but their love was increasing. The suggestion there, beloved, is this, that spiritual growth is what it is, or Christian life is not to be static, or Christian life is not to be construed in terms of what it was 3 years ago, in terms of what it was when we came to Christ. The bottom line is this, our Christian life, from the perspective of God's word, must always be contemplated, must always be construed from the standpoint of where we are now. The question is, are we growing in our faith and in our love one for another? Even as their faith was growing abundantly, their love for one another was increasing, we would say, by leaps and bounds. Furthermore, we notice, based on verse 3, it was not that there were just a few believers who were growing, who were maturing, because Paul says there in verse 3, he says, the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Here was a church that was most outstanding in terms of its confidence in God. These Christians had deep personal faith in God. Here was a church that had caring, loving regard for one another. No, this was by no means a perfect church. There is no perfect church. But here's the point. The fact was, here was a church that was consistent, that had, by and large, a great measure of spiritual maturity. Here was a church that was not devoid of problems. These Christians had problems like you and I have in our time. To begin with, these Christians had to contend with false heretical teaching. In the midst of this church were those who were idle. There are people in that church who were so taken up with the Lord's coming. They had become so overzealous at the prospect of the Lord's coming. What they had done, they decided to stop working. And before you know it, they were idle. They were sponging off other Christians. Paul had to sharply rebuke them. If any man does not work, neither should he eat. And what we notice, my friends, is this, that notwithstanding their faults, notwithstanding their flaws, notwithstanding their failures in certain areas, here was a church that was, relatively speaking, that was by and large a healthy, growing church. The church of ancient Thessalonica presents us, beloved, with a wonderful model of what a local church should look like. We have in this church of Thessalonica a picture of the church as God intended that that church should be. And what we are saying here was a body of people whose sole object of devotion was the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul commended them for their faith. Their faith was growing. They were trusting God. They were committed to God. Here was a church with a body of people who were knit together in love, in harmony, one with another. Let me say this, where such conditions exist in a local church, there we have heaven on earth, as it were. There we find the absence of selfishness and strife and jealousy. Can you imagine? Here is the logic of it. A church, the Thessalonica was this church, a church whose faith was rooted in God. They were growing in faith in God. They were growing in love to one another. They were growing horizontally. They were growing vertically. And the point is this, that when we are rightly related to God, then what will happen is this. We will be rightly related to one another. question is, do we find in our churches today Christians who are focused in their faith, who are God-focused as far as their faith is concerned? And not only that, are growing in faith. Do we find in our churches today Christians who are knit together in love, growing in love? Now in Matthew 24:9-12, Matthew 24:9-12, our Lord Jesus predicted the state of affairs that would be among professing Christians in light of the prevailing tribulations and trials that would come upon the earth. And one of the things our Lord Jesus warned back in Matthew 24:9-12, he warned that many would defect from the faith and decline in their love. Now, what were the two graces this particular church exhibited in large measure, in growing measure? Faith toward God and love for the brethren. But listen to the warning that our Lord Jesus gave. He says there in Matthew 24:9-12, they will deliver you up to tribulation, put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise, lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. And that's where we are in our time. Ask yourself the question, how many Christians in these days are God-focused in their faith and have such a faith that is growing, that is flourishing? How many churches today you find in which Christians are knit together deeply and warmly in love? And the marvelous thing about the Thessalonian church, beloved, was this. The interesting thing about these Christians was that despite their bitter bouts of ongoing persecutions and afflictions, not only were they unshaken in their faith in God, but they were unceasing in their love one for another. In the face of continual fiery assaults against them, the graces of faith and love only grew deeper and deeper within them. Hence, in verse 4, Paul called attention to what he describes as their steadfastness of faith in all their persecutions, in all their afflictions that they were enduring. The picture we have here of the Thessalonian Christians is that of their tenacity of faith, their tenacity of trusting God, their tenaciously trusting the Lord, even in the face of intense pressure to quit, even in the face of temptation to surrender, to throw in the towel, to call it quit. And my friends, particularly in an age when we find so many forces at work, so many forces to discourage us, to derail us in our walk with God, in our faith toward God, what an impressive model we have in these Christians, the Thessalonian Christians. So in light of the outstanding expression of their commitment and character, particularly in the midst of tribulation, notice, my friends, particularly in the face of intense suffering, Paul felt obliged to be ever thanking God for them. He says there in verse 3, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, because it is right. Spiritual growth of the Thessalonian assembly was such that beyond thanking God for them, notice verse 4, Paul boasted about them throughout the churches. He says there, therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions you are enduring. By the way, let me ask this question by way of challenge. What is it about your life, about your faith, about your Christian profession? And I ask myself the question, what is it about my Christian profession for which others could boast about us? Could someone boast of you, hey, this brother, this sister belongs to our assembly, and he or she is just such a model of what it means to love as a Christian. He or she is such a model of what it means to trust God, of what it means to exemplify the Lord Jesus Christ. Could that be said of you? And what was impressive, as I said, here were Christians who were going through the fires of testing, the fires of persecution, the fires of affliction, and even in the midst of the fires, these Christians were steadfast in their faith toward God and in their love one for another. Paul says, listen, I'm under orders, I'm under obligation to thank God for you at all times, and I even boast about you. Now let me say this, beloved, should not at all be surprising that with such outstanding display of commitment, with such outstanding display of growth, the Thessalonian church encountered intense opposition. Verse 4, the passage we just read, there Paul calls attention to all the persecutions and afflictions they were enduring. And here we're reminded of 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Do you know what that verse says? Yes. Indeed, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's not surprising that the Thessalonian Christians, the Thessalonian church, should so suffer, because you see, where there is evidence of the grace of God, where the grace of God is evident in one's life, our adversary, the devil, listen, will try everything possible to discredit, to disgrace, and destroy such a life. You can mark this down, beloved, that if ever you begin to be serious about God, if ever you are serious about your faith in God, you are serious about loving as you should as a Christian, you are serious about being committed to Jesus Christ, you are going to face the fire of testing, the fire of persecution, the fire of trouble. Listen, there is no free ride when it comes to commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. But thanks be to God, that's not the whole story, because the truth is this, that in his infinite wisdom and sovereignty, God allows those trials, he allows those troubles, those assaults from Satan to good and profitable ends. That's what the word of God teaches. He uses such attacks. James, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 tells us he uses the attacks of the evil one, the testing, the persecution, the trials, to test our faith. He allows his people to suffer affliction. He allows his people to pass through the fires of war, of tribulation, even from the hands of evil men, through the instigation of Satan, so as to develop within us endurance. We see that in James chapter 1 and verse 3. Romans chapter 5 verses 3 and 4 teaches that he allows us to pass through tribulation, to pass through testings, to go through the fires of pressures and persecutions for the development of our character. Paul writes there, he says this in Romans 5, 3 and 4, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. That word in the Greek, character, dokimazo, it refers to proven character. It was the word that was used of pottery when those people would make those pottery. Sometimes what happens, you look at the picture, you look at the product, it looks so beautiful, it looks so ornate, it looks so lovely, but sometimes if you were to hold it up to the sun, you would see little cracks. Sometimes very slight fissures. And that word dokimazo was used when, having been held to the fire, having been held to the sun, to the light, and no cracks were found, the potter would cry, dokimazo. The idea is this, proven. Well, God says what? God says that suffering produces character. Proven character. And so here it was that notwithstanding the onslaught of persecution, notwithstanding the onslaught of afflictions against them, the Thessalonians' faith, Paul says, was growing abundantly. Their love for one another was increasing, he says. Amidst all the pressures that were brought to bear on them, they exhibited endurance, they exhibited steadfastness, they exhibited continued faith and trust in God, verses 3 and 4. Here we see that what would have otherwise marred their faith and love only served to mature their faith and love. And that's the way with how God's testing, God's trials in our lives. They come in our lives and we think in our conscious experience we are going to break. We think we are going to be crushed. But the idea here is this, my friends. God's pressures, the pressures he allows in our lives, the troubles he allows in our lives are not designed to destroy us. They are designed to develop our character. No, they're not designed to break us. They're designed to build us. They're not designed to mar us. They're designed to mature us. The songwriter puts it like this. He says, I have had many tears and sorrows, had questions for tomorrow. There have been times I did not know right from wrong, but in every situation, God gave blessed consolation that my trials come to only make me strong. In the case of the Thessalonian Christians, as we seek to make this practical, this text practical, I want to submit to you that the case of these particular Christians brings to us the question, how do we measure spiritual growth? If you were determining or if you were assessing the spiritual growth of a believer, what are the categories that you would use? Whenever there is spiritual growth, how do we assess, how do you and I determine spiritual growth? What are the categories by which spiritual growth and maturity are determined? I think our text explicitly addresses that question. First of all, we could say that spiritual growth, based on our text, based on the case of the Thessalonian Christians, that spiritual growth is measured or evidenced by our reaction to troubles and trials. Think of that for a moment. Our spiritual maturity, our spiritual progress, our spiritual growth is measured or evidenced by our reaction to troubles and trials. Question, beloved, is this. How do I respond to pressures, particularly to persecutions and afflictions? Do we murmur? Do we grumble? Do we become bitter? Do we seek to wiggle our way out of it? Do we seek to retaliate against those who we consider are hurting us? Do we consider, my friends, this is an unnecessary evil that we could dispense with, that we could worm our way out of? And we need to ask ourselves this question. Do we find that adverse circumstances lessen our fervor for God? Do adverse circumstances find us less faithful to God? Do they find us less fervent in our love for one another? We are going through the pressures of life, and what happens? We become withdrawn. We are given less to prayer. We are given to less talk about God. We are given to self-seeking, to self-centeredness. We become insulated. You see, one clear lesson we learn from these Christians, the Thessalonian Christians, is that the true measure of our spiritual growth, the true measure of our spiritual character is proven not in seasons of comfort and ease, is proven not in conditions of convenience, but is proven in times of crisis. It is proven in those times when our circumstances are dark and challenging, and where there seems to be no light, there seems to be no way out. The question is, Does our faith remain anchored in God? Are we close-knit in a sustained manner to the brethren? Are we trusting in God? Are we loving the brethren? In a pamphlet entitled The Power to Endure, author J.D. Jones, in writing of the need for Christians to persevere, even in adverse circumstances, even in trying circumstances, he says this quote, "It is not making a start that is hard. It is keeping on and sticking to it when things are difficult that is really hard. Enthusiasm at the beginning may be a good thing, but to endure to the end is an infinitely better thing. It is a comparatively easy thing in a moment of rapture and excitement to embark upon an enterprise, but the real proof of the quality of a man's soul lies here, that when the rapture and the excitement have died, when the road has become rough and difficult, when hardships accumulate and obstacles multiply, in spite of delay and disappointments, he still presses on to his goal. He remains still faithful to his purpose, walking without being faint," end quote. The question, of course, is who is sufficient for these things? I say, my friends, none other but the Almighty God by the Holy Spirit. Let me say this, and I'll put it categorically, that the very best of us, given the right circumstances of pressure, of adversity, we will fall, we will fail, we will defect from the faith. We have not the power in and of ourselves to sustain perseverance, to continue serving God. It is God, by His grace, by His Spirit, who must give us persevering, sustaining grace to endure the rigors and pressures of life. That's what the Thessalonian Christians had. And to the extent that we are persevering in faith, in the face of challenges, in the face of opposition, to the extent that we are still loving and cherishing and regarding our brothers in Christ, not allowing the pressures of the time to make our hearts become hard and cold, we are evidencing spiritual growth and maturity, and this was very much true of the Thessalonian Christians. So number one, spiritual growth is measured or evidenced by our reaction to troubles and trials. But secondly, from our text, we see that spiritual growth is measured or evidenced by our reflecting in our lives the truths of the Word of God. Spiritual growth is measured, is evidenced by our reflecting in our lives the truths of the Word of God. Here is another challenge question by way of application, and the question is this: in what specific area or areas of your life are you reflecting, are you exemplifying the truths of the Word of God? It's noteworthy that Paul did not commend the Thessalonian Christians. He did not commend these Christians for the fact that they were knowledgeable of the Word of God. And that's very important. There is no growth apart from a knowledge of the Word of God. But notice Paul, his commendation of these Christians was not based on the fact that they knew and were conversant with the Word of God. Rather, notice Paul commends them. He expresses gratitude to God for them, for what he sees as the grace of God, as the fruit of grace, as the outworking of the Word of God in their lives. Paul identified in the Thessalonian Christians two cardinal graces of Christian living, in which they were making tremendous strides. You know them: faith toward God and love for the brethren. Faith toward God and love for the brethren. I call these two graces the two cardinal graces, and I call them such. I call them the cardinal graces because time and again, you'll notice throughout Scripture, these two graces, they recur again and again: faith and love. Whenever Paul wanted to assess the growth of a church, he always did so in terms of their progress in faith toward God and love for one another. These two graces, we would say, constitute the essence of Christian living. They constitute the sum and substance of what it means to be Christian. You see, all our Christian obligations, all our duties to God and to man could be subsumed under these two graces, faith toward God and love one for another. Remember what our Lord Jesus said, all the commandment is comprehended in this saying, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If our faith is deeply rooted in God, if our love for one another is extensive, it's growing, then my friends, we are really practicing the broad gamut of the Word of God. Now, it's worth mentioning, and I know time is going, that whereas in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3, Paul thanked God not only for the faith and love of these Christians, but for their steadfastness of hope in Christ. He mentioned three graces in 1 Thessalonians 1, 3. He thanked God for their expression of faith in these areas, their Christian commitment, their faith, their love, and their hope. Here, in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3, his prayer of thanksgiving only mentioned two of these graces, that of faith and that of love. Somebody asked the question, what about hope? Was this particular purely incidental, or was there a reason for his not mentioning their hope? What may have accounted for his not mentioning their hope in Christ? What was it that in the first instance, in the first epistle, he was commending them not only for their faith toward God, their love toward the saints, but for their hope in Christ coming? How was it that at this point he mentioned nothing about their hope? Perhaps we find a hint in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 of 2 Thessalonians, as well as verses 15 through 17 of that chapter. And very quickly, let me tell you what was happening here. There were false teachers who were taking advantage of their circumstances of persecution, the persecution they were suffering. And they were using those circumstances, luring these Christians at their vulnerable point to believe, they were leading them to believe that the coming of Christ, the day of the Lord, had already taken place. And if indeed the day of the Lord had taken place already, then the implication, of course, would be that what they were suffering, watch this, what they were suffering was not persecution, but divine judgment. That was most troubling for these Christians. That would have been a sad state of affairs, as you can well imagine, where that is believed, where that is held. That kind of heresy has the potential to overthrow and make shipwreck of one's faith. You remember Hymenaeus and Philetus in 2 Timothy 2:17 and 18. They had brought this teaching that the resurrection had already passed. Paul says on account of that, they were upsetting, they were overthrowing the faith of some. Now listen to Paul's corrective in verses 1 through 5 of 2 Thessalonians 2. What seems to indicate there that the Thessalonians were agitated, that they were troubled, that their hope had begun to flag and flounder at this teaching that the Lord's coming had already taken place. So here's what Paul says. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Verse 5, here's what he says. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And then look at his word of encouragement in verses 15 and 17. 15 through 17, he says, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father and the Lord who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and, watch this, good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work. So it appears, based on the strength of these verses we have just read, that the Christians at Thessalonica were floundering, they were flagging as far as their hope in the return of Christ was concerned. Let me say here, let me draw a principle for you, my friends. Strong faith, growing faith, does not necessarily mean that such faith will not struggle. These Christians were being shaken. These Christians, my friends, were being destabilized somewhat. They were on rocky ground because of false teachings. Their hope, my friends, was somewhat diminished. But here's the point. Amidst the pressures they were facing, amidst the heresies that were bombarding them, these Christians had a steadfast faith in God, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if our reading of this text is accurate, then we see something here of how warmly pastoral the Apostle Paul was to the Thessalonian Christians. Notice, instead of denouncing their flagging hope, Paul gently nurtured them. Paul gently directed them to truths he had previously taught them. Hear him in such warm terms. Don't you remember when I was with you, I told you these things? And this was typical of Paul's teachings. This was typical of Paul's attitudes toward the Thessalonian Christians. He was gentle among them. 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 7 tells us that like a nursing mother taking care of her own children, Paul was gentle among the Thessalonian Christians. What a challenge to those of us who have charge of God's people. The idea here, my friends, is this, that when we see grace in whatever measure it is, as long as it is growing, as long as it is flourishing, yes, there might be weaknesses here and there. Yes, there might be failings here and there. But there is something which we can thank God for. I look at a church like ours, and I tell you this, my friends, there's a great deal to be thankful for. Even if we list 1, 2, 3 flaws, let me say this. There's much to be thankful for. That was what Paul was doing with the Thessalonian Christians. Paul says, we are bound to thank God for you. Despite the pressures, despite the challenges, you are growing in your faith. You are increasing in your love. But the main idea I want to get back here is this. Spiritual growth is related to our conformity to the Word of God, or reflection of the Word of God in our lives. Spiritual growth is related not so much to our apprehension of God's Word as it is to our adornment of God's Word in our lives. It's not how much of the Word of God we know, it is how much we show in our walk, in our daily living. Spiritual growth is related not so much to what we learn of the Word of God as it is related to how much we live of the Word of God. So the question becomes this morning as we close, how much of the Word of God are you and I exhibiting in our daily walk? And let's look at the two cardinal graces of the Thessalonian Christians, the two cardinal graces that should be uppermost in our lives as Christians. The question this morning is this: how much are you and I progressing? How much are you and I maturing in our trust and confidence in God? Let's bring this a closer home. And the question is this, do our general frame of mind, the decisions we make from day to day, or reaction to challenges, or reaction to disappointments, reflect the fact that our faith, our trust, our confidence is anchored in God? You see, when we become flustered and we take matters into our own hands, we do our own things out of panic, we make our own decisions, that betrays the fact that we are not trusting, we are not growing in our faith in God. You and I begin the life of the Christian life by faith and trust in Christ as Savior. We came to Christ by faith, but we are obliged, the Word of God teaches us, to grow in that faith. And you know something? That growth, as we see from our text, very often is not without troubles and trials. And then the question is our love for brothers and sisters in Christ a growing, glowing reality? Is it a glowing, growing reality? How much are we demonstrating from day to day caring, loving regard for brothers and sisters in Christ? Let's close with this enduring lesson. First of all, our circumstances, difficult and adverse as they are or might be, should not deter us from serving God. That's one clear lesson we gather from this passage. Our circumstances, however adverse, however difficult, however challenging, should never deter us from serving God. Born in the fire of persecution, born in the fire of affliction, watch this, the Thessalonian church continued in persecution and flourished in persecution. And the point is this, that we too, by the grace of God, can endure. We can serve God despite our circumstances. And who is sufficient for these things? God, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. We thank you, our Father, for your word, and we thank you for the nourishment to our faith, the understanding that even in the face of the most daunting trials and pressure, you can sustain us as you did the first century Christians. We pray, Lord, that you would help us amidst all the challenges we face from day to day to grow in faith, that our faith in you might not be diminished, that our love one for another would not in any way grow cold. We ask, Lord, that you would ever help us to be testimonies of your grace, of your saving grace, of what it means to be Christian. Thank you for your word to us this day. We ask these things in Jesus' name.